You know, it's kind of rare when we're going through a book study that we look at the same verses that we looked at the week before, but we're kind of going to do that today because as I went over these first few verses of 2 Peter, they are so rich and they're so full of insight that I just felt like they deserve some further examination. So even though we read and went over some of these last week, we're going to reread verses 3 and 4. So here we go. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Stop there. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart. You know that I struggled last night as I was putting all this down. And I pray that you'd help me to be able to convey your word in a way that honors both you and your word. And we all pray together, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Lord, these are spiritual truths. And we know that they require the ministry and the grace of your Holy Spirit to enable us to really, really, truly hear and to embrace them. And so we're asking you, Lord, to do that work in us that would allow us that privilege of hearing from you, hearing your voice, hearing as you speak to our hearts through your word. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, I told you that one of the prominent themes here in 2 Peter is this whole issue of having our lives transformed. Once again, I sat over there during worship and I just kind of giggled to myself as Ken led you know us in prayer, starting worship, and he prayed multiple times. I don't know if you remember. And my mind is thinking about this because he prayed about being transformed. And that's exactly what, you know, 2 Peter is largely about. And honestly, this is such a needed message for not just for Calvary Chapel, Ontario, for the body of Christ. Because, you know, obviously we're living in a world today where the moral fabric of our society is rapidly deteriorating. And we're seeing it happening all around us. But that's not all that we're seeing, and that's not the only problem, that it's happening all around us. The problem is it's not just all around us. The reality is that the immorality and the corruption that we see in the world today is something that we are also personally battling every single day. And what I'm saying to you is that the moral decline of our culture has reached inside the church. And that's the sad reality. And the body of Christ has, you know, we're seeing all this on a very personal level. It has become our battle. The good news is we're battling. The world isn't battling immorality. We are. We're battling immorality. We don't want it, you know. And yet we find it in our midst. And we're battling against it. And that's what Peter is addressing in this first part of this second letter and in these two short but very powerful verses. And one of the most encouraging statements that I see Peter making in these verses has to do with this whole idea of being transformed, being changed, literally being changed, you know, by the power of God. And he not only tells us here in verse 2 that we can be changed, he tells us it's our calling. I don't know if you caught that. He says it's our calling, and I find it fascinating, you know. Here we are living in a culture. You know, we're talking about being transformed as believers, but you know that the culture around us wants to be transformed too? Yeah, the whole world wants to be transformed. They, you know, the world is fixated on it in a very different way. It's a different kind of transformation. In fact, they've taken the word transformation and they've just shortened it to trans. I'm not trying to be funny. This is the reality. of the world that we're living in. Do you understand, people, that everything God does for his people, Satan has a counterfeit? Do you know that? Everything. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Some people are actually possessed by demonic spirits. That's just a counterfeit. That's all it is. That's not to say that everybody that isn't a believer is possessed. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that Satan has his counterfeits. And God's reality for you and me is that we can be transformed. And Satan has his own counterfeit. And that is this whole idea of being transformed into something. Of course, with the world, though, everything is sexual. Everything, right? For the body of Christ, it's spiritual. But for the world, of course, it's physical and it's sexual. And every day, frankly, people in the world are being transformed. Males are being transformed, or at least trying to, into females. And females are trying to be transformed into males. And males and females are trying to redefine or transform their gender in other ways. Some people are even trying to eradicate the whole idea of gender altogether. They don't want to be any gender. Don't call me anything. Call me something that is non-gender specific or whatever like that. But you see, that's the way of the enemy. That is the MO of the enemy. He takes an idea of something that God does, which is good and sets people free, and Satan has a counterfeit which he perverts and he distorts, and then he hands that to his children. It's the way it goes. It's just the way it is. It's the way of the enemy. But except rather than doing it God's way, which brings us into freedom, Satan's way corrupts and enslaves in the final analysis. But that's his goal. That's the enemy's goal. Don't let anybody mess with your head on this stuff. All this gender confusion and all this stuff. You can come up with all your psychological babble in the world. Satan is enslaving people. Period. And that's his goal. And that's the whole purpose. But that's not what God has in store for those of us who are called by the name of Jesus. Let's read verse 2 again. Actually, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Take note of these words, who called us, there we see it, that's our calling, to his own glory and excellence. Isn't that interesting? Notice that it says that he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We know what godliness is. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. That's Christ-likeness. We'll deal with that. But he says that he's also given us everything that pertains to life. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's the word life here is not talking about just your physical life. In fact, it's really not talking about physical life. This is the Greek word zoe. The other word that talks about physical life is that bio life. This is the word zoe, in case you were wondering what that name means. We have little girls named Zoe today, and big girls, I suppose. But the word zoe in the Greek has a broader meaning than just simply biological life. It goes on to speak of the quality and the abundance of life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. That's zoe. That's not just physical life. I've come that you would have abundant life. And Peter says that he has given us all things that pertain to this abundant life. Right? We'll talk about how in just a minute. But the next thing we see Peter reminding us here is that once again that there is a calling, a specific calling on our lives to do something. He says, I'm reading again from verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I want you to take note of that. We are called to his glory and his excellence. Now, I want you to know that this is not a glory and an excellence that we can make happen. Peter tells us we're called to his own glory and excellence, right? I want you to think about that for just a moment. I mean, I say those words and they're even kind of I don't know, it's like, what all does that mean even? We're called to his glory and his excellence. What are we talking about here? Is God promising me an excellent job? Is he promising me an excellent income? Is he promising me someday an excellent house to live in? No. The Greek word here that is translated excellence actually means moral excellence. It can be translated virtue. But I think moral excellence is a good phrase. That is what you and I, as believers, have been called to. His moral excellence. Did you catch that? Not yours. His, right? His moral excellence. How in the world are we going to do that? You know, you read things like this in the Bible. You're called to God's moral excellence. Isn't that just wonderful? And you kind of read it and you kind of go, whoopee, how in the world am I ever going to do that? I'm still trying to dig myself out of the moral failures I've had in life. And you're telling me I'm called to God's moral excellence? You know, how in the world is that going to happen? You know, the Apostle Paul asked the same kind of a question when he wrote to the Romans. Let me put this on the screen from Romans chapter 7. He says, I see in my members, and that's just another word for flesh. He says, I see in my members this law, this other law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members or in my flesh. And so he goes, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We'll keep that up there. And so this is the question. This is the question of every born-again believer. When we recognize that we're caught in this fleshly existence and we say, you know, who's going to deliver me from this? Well, you guys know that that isn't the way that the Apostle Paul actually ended that passage. He actually added something to the very end. Here's what he said. We'll put it on there, highlighted. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, what a change of attitude. Just one minute he's going, what a wretched man that I am. And then he says, who can deliver me? And then he goes, praise God. And we're kind of going, what? Why are you suddenly, you were asking this very poignant and powerful question, and then you start praying. What's the reason? What accounts for this upturn in attitude? Well, if you'll notice, Paul doesn't actually give it right there in the specific passage of Romans. He doesn't tell you why he's had this uptick or this upturn in his attitude. But Peter does answer the question in verse 4. Look with me in your Bible, what we're reading right now, verse 4, when he says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We'll come back to those adjectives of precious and very great in just a bit. But he says, and this is important, so that through them, circle those words in your Bible, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Boy, this is really important, guys. I want you to really focus on those words, partakers of the divine nature, because that's the moral excellence that you're called to. That's the moral excellence that you're called to. That's what he's talking about. And this is the reason Paul rejoiced in that passage in Romans after decrying his own moral failures and his moral inability to change himself. It's because there's a powerful bonus to being a partaker of God's nature. Keep reading in verse 4. How does it end? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's why there's corruption in the world, because of sinful desire. But we've been given the opportunity to escape it. We've been given the power to escape it. So what does it mean to escape the corruption? It's in the world. Well, this is where we come back to that word Christ-likeness. He's talking about being Christ-like. Okay? When he says escaping the corruption that is in the world, he's talking about just being Christ-like. Now, I'll admit to you that the word Christ-like is not in the Bible. But don't let that mess you over, because the idea behind it is absolutely found throughout the scripture. There are tons of passages that talk about this whole idea of taking on the nature of Christ, being Christ-like. In other words, literally reflecting his character, right? Let me show you one from Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul writes and he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." Look at that phrase that I highlighted with an underline. "Until Christ is formed in you." Those are wonderful words, but Paul is describing what was his greatest wish for those believers in Galatia, and of course all believers, that they would experience what Peter is talking about, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. Paul just said it in a different way. He talked about it as having Christ formed in you. Do you understand, believers, that that is the end goal of what God is doing in your life? He is forming Christ in you. That's the goal. In case some of you got it messed up and thought that he was hanging out with you to make you happy or to give you things, that's not the goal. The goal is to form Christ in you. And that particular transformation can be a painful one from time to time. The Apostle Paul also wrote about it when he wrote to the Corinthians. Let me show you this. And I highlighted it again. "And we all," he says, "with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," what? "Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In other words, talking about being Christ-like. Progressively becoming more Christ-like. Now, what's the benefit of becoming progressively more Christ-like? Escaping the corruption of the world. That's what Peter is talking to us about. So, how do believers lay hold of this transformation into Christ-likeness? How do we do that? How can I begin to live a life of moral excellence? Well, let me assure you of one thing in the strongest words possible. It is not going to come from you. So stop trying. You know, it's funny. Every once in a while when I'm putting together a teaching, I'll figure out eventually as I'm writing my notes what my theme is, because I don't often know going into it, but I finally figure out what my theme is, and sometimes I'll Google the theme. I'll just see what somebody else came up with in terms of just, you know, their thoughts. You know what I landed on when I Googled, you know, moral excellence? I landed on an LDS website. Yeah, they talk a lot about moral excellence. There's only one problem. They're trying to get there without God. They're just trying to be good people. And you know, you can only go so far with that because I don't want to bum you out, but you're not a good person. And so it's just not going to work. It's just flat out not going to work. In fact, I believe that the first step to moving toward a life of moral excellence is recognizing and confessing our own moral bankruptcy. I really believe that with all of my heart. Jesus referred to this as being poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that means? It means bankrupt of self. Blessed are those who are bankrupt of self, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the recognition that I am morally bankrupt and I don't bring anything to the party in and of myself as it relates to this whole issue of moral excellence, right? Do you guys remember to the rich young ruler? Remember what Jesus said? He comes to Jesus and he goes, "What must I do? What must I do?" Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "No one's good except God alone." Because he said, "What good thing must I do? What, Lord, Master, what good thing must I do?" Jesus said, "Nobody's good but God." Do you know what he was saying by implication? Nothing. There's nothing you can do because you're not good. Do you get it? So Jesus was saying, and then Paul, you know, in Romans, he said, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." Nothing good. Now, he's talking about in his flesh. Now, obviously, as believers, something pretty good dwells in us now through the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that right now. We're talking about me, myself, and I. What is in me, my flesh? Paul, Nothing good. Nothing good. Okay? So, understanding that this moral excellence is not going to come from my power, it's not going to come from Paul, right? We have to go on to recognize, obviously, that it must be a work of the Holy Spirit. It must be a work of God in our lives, the one who lives within us. And Peter tells us that there is a key that we need to find in these verses that will begin to unlock this idea of allowing the Spirit to take hold of our lives in such a way as to convey the moral excellence of Jesus in our lives. And he explains that key, but instead of having you look at your Bible, I'm going to put it up on the screen so we can all look at it together. Here's the key. I highlighted it, underlined it. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that, here's the key, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Through what? Those very precious and very great promises. That's the key. That's how you lay hold of the divine life, the life, the moral excellence that is Christ's, that he wants to convey through you as a believer, all right? So now we're getting somewhere. Now that we have the key, the key to living a godly life, we understand it now. It's more, I need to lay hold of the promises of God. And it's through those promises that it is possible for me to escape the corruption of the world. And we all know what we're talking about when we talk about the corruption of the world. Sexual sin, drunkenness, the filth and misery, the pride, the lawlessness, the disorder, all those things. Now, you're probably wondering yourself, what promises are you talking about? When you say lay hold of the promises that unlock this power, this ability to walk in this moral excellence, what? Well, you know, the promises of God are scattered all over the Word of God, and they refer to different things from time to time. For example, when spiritual attacks take place in your life, here's what the Word says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise, right? Next, Ephesians 6:16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can, not might, but can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There's another promise. Let's go on. How about when you're tempted to sin? 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not entirely common to all mankind. He says, God is faithful and he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's a promise. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. That's a promise so that you can be able to endure it. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a promise. Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's a promise. These are just some of the promises that God has given us in his word. Now, some of you are thinking right now, okay, wait just a minute, hold the phone. So that's the answer? That's the answer to partaking of the divine nature and walking in moral excellence, just quoting from scripture passages? No. Not quoting, believing. Believing. Because I think we all know by now there's a vast difference between reading, quoting, and believing, right? I mean, a huge difference. You see, when Peter explains to us that becoming a partaker of God's nature is ours through God's promises, what he's not saying, but it's implied, is that you believe those promises, right? I mean, he says, these are all available through God's promises. Through God's promises, you can become a partaker of the divine nature. Wow, wonderful. Does that mean that you automatically believe those promises? No. But the implication is that you do, you see? And isn't that something? So he's telling you and me, implied though it may be, as we believe in the promises of God and really believe, the power to overcome the world is right there. It's right there at our fingertips. All keeps coming back to faith, doesn't it?
Isn't that something?
It all keeps coming back to faith. Even being Christ-like and having victory over sin is a matter of faith. Isn't that something? Let me show you how the Apostle John worded it. I love it. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Says it right there. He's talking about faith that hears and believes the promises of God. Doesn't just hear them, but believes the promises of God. And just like that, what I've just introduced to you guys here this morning, still morning? Still is for a few more minutes. What I've just introduced to you is this issue of God's promises and the balance that you have to hold on to that concerning your own personal responsibility. Do you understand, believers? There's a balance in God's word. God's word's always balanced, but there's a balance that he gives us in the scriptures between promises, which is his part, and the responsibility that is our part, because there is an our part that goes along with it. God gives us all these wonderful promises, calls them precious. Do you know that word precious means valuable? And it's valuable because it has a benefit, allowing us to escape the corruption of the world. He gives us those, but our responsibility is to believe them. Do you get that? There's a balance, and you have to maintain that responsibility. It would be nice, I suppose, if God just made a promise and we just had to sit back and kind of go, okay, hit me. Hit me, God. I'm just, you made the promise. You know, just, and it was all just automatic, you know. He makes the promise and just poof, you know. And I'm just a godly man. But it doesn't work like that, does it? We have to believe them. So I want to share some illustrations with you of this whole thing about the balance between God's promise and our responsibility, okay? Because there's balance, like I said, in everything. But I'm going to share with you, and I'll do it on the screen here, a story from Matthew's gospel account. It's a wonderful story. You guys know it. In fact, it involves the guy whose letter we're reading. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." In case you're wondering, that's the promise. Come. It's very simple. One word promise. Right? So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And there, by the way, is the responsibility that was on Peter's end. He had to respond to the word of God. He didn't just stand in the boat and say, "Okay, pick me up and move me your direction. I'll just float. This will be fun." No, he had to get up. These were good-sized boats. Crawl up onto the side of the thing, throw his legs over the boat, and then push off onto the water. That was his part, responding, right? I got a promise. He gave me a promise. He said, "Come." So now I'm going to respond to that promise, right? Wonderful. But just like most of us, Peter didn't respond perfectly. Goes on to say, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!' And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" I want you to really take note of those words, because that's the answer. People ask me all the time, Pastor Paul, why I fell into sin this last week and it was bad. And I don't know. I have no idea why it happened. And I'll tell you why it happened. The answer to every little sinful slip up and backslidden moment is the statement by Jesus, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? We fail in part because we know that God has given us wonderful promises, but we don't fully believe in them. We don't fully believe. But thankfully, you know, when we fail, and we do fail from time to time, we can do exactly what Peter did. We can cry out to Jesus. And Jesus is going to do exactly what he did to Peter, take hold of us and pull us up out of our own mess. And that's wonderful, you know. But make no mistake about it. We are of little faith and we do doubt. But we have to be careful not to lose sight of this balance that we're seeing here in the Word of God between God's promise or promises and our responsibility. And again, it's just communicated throughout the whole Bible. Let me give you one more example. This one's from Isaiah. We'll go to the Old Testament. Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, decided to march up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, the house of David was told Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and that means the Aram has come together with the northern kingdom of Israel, now referred to as Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheir Jashub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Goes like this. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. I love that. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, they've all plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Goes on to say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I want you to notice this. It will not take place. It will not happen. By the way, in case you're wondering, that's the promise. Okay? So he goes on to say, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be too shattered even to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. That was their capital city. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. But I want you to take note of this last statement. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's his responsibility. You with me? God makes a promise. Your responsibility is to stand firm in that promise. Faith, that's not a work. God doesn't call faith works. That's why it is through faith that we're saved, not by works. But faith is still a responsibility. Confidence in God is still your responsibility from the standpoint of saying, I choose to believe what he said. I believe the promises that he made, right? So let me end with just this is kind of like a fireworks show. You know how at the very end they do the grand finale? So I'm just going to throw out a whole bunch of scriptures here. This is the grand finale, all right? Here we go. Boom. Ephesians, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. 1 Peter 5:9, resist the devil, firm in your faith. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Ken, come on up and get together here. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And Philippians 4:1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There it is. I mean, over and over and over and over and over and over in God's word, we are exhorted to take hold of the promises of God and stand firm. So we've been given this wonderful promise in God's word that says that we can be partakers of the divine nature. We can literally have his moral excellence. In fact, we're called to that, to live in a world that is full of corruption, full of darkness, full of evil. And you can be literally a reflection of the moral excellence of Christ. How does that happen? Lay hold of his promises and believe them. Believe them. Act on them. Believe that he's going to give you the power. Believe that when temptation comes, he's going to give you a way out. You know, people have asked me, Pastor Paul, why doesn't it say in that passage what the way out is? Because it's going to be different. He couldn't sit and enumerate all of them. He's going to be, but you just got to trust that he's going to do it. You know, when the enemy attacks, just trust that as you resist the devil, he will flee from you. That is the key to walking out our faith, trusting in the Lord, believing his promises. Let's stand together. We're going to pray and then worship one final song, and then we're going to be dismissed. We'll have our prayer team up front here. If you need prayer today, we'd be more than happy to pray for you, with you. Father God, I want to just confess for all of us here today that there's nothing in us of any moral excellence that the world is going to ever take note of, or is going to in any way make us different or enable us to escape the corruption in the world. But Lord, since you saved us, something radically changed in our lives. And that is we've received your Holy Spirit. And through your Spirit, now that power resides in us, literally the character of Christ, that Christ-likeness. But you've shown us, Lord, here today in 2 Peter that there's a key to unlocking that power. And it is taking hold of the wonderful promises of God and believing them, trusting, knowing that you can do what we cannot. So, Heavenly Father, we present ourselves to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask you to do that work in us, filling us with your Spirit, empowering us, enabling us. And Lord, we take up the responsibility to believe your promises every day and to walk them out, knowing that it is you who works in us to will and to act according to your good purpose. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.